Well, take your Bibles, please, and open with me to Psalm 51. We return this morning to our study of the Psalms, and if you're newer to New Life, about 5 years ago, I set a goal for myself, but I set it for myself for all of our sake. That goal was that before I die, we will have gone through all of the Psalms. It's taken 5 years so far. And I do 25 at a time. I did Psalms 1 through 25 over the course of 25 weeks. And then we went to the New Testament. Then we came back and we did Psalms 26 through 50. And then we went back to the New Testament. And we've covered 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now we're coming back to Psalm 51. And over the next 25 weeks or so, the plan is to cover Psalms 51 through 75. And then we'll go back to the New Testament. And my prayer, my hope is that before I die, or before I'm too old to do this anymore, we will have gone through all of the book of Psalms, but we'll see. And the reason I set that goal is because the Psalms are a precious gift from God to us. They're beautiful. They're very theological. They're very deep and rich in truths that we all need to know. And they're very practical. Every psalm that is written by David or Moses or Solomon or Asaph or the psalm writers, every single one of them is filled with profound truth, and yet every single one of them is practical for your day-to-day life. And this morning we come to Psalm 51. Now, I was talking to Brother Don this morning, Don Hoheisel, and I said, I don't know what I'm going to do because I don't have any notes for this morning. I tried multiple times to write out notes for today's sermon, and it was too long. I didn't see any way I was going to cover 2 Samuel 11 and 12, Psalm 51, and Romans 4 in 25 minutes. But that's what I'm going to try to do. And I need to do it without notes because all my attempts at notes just made it way too long. But what I want you to see are three things that will add up to one thing. The first thing I want you to see is the badness of a man named David. And it's going to be really tough to look at. The badness of a man named David. And the second thing I want you to see is the brokenness of a man named David. And that's a little easier to look at. And then we're going to look at the blessedness of a man named David. And that, I hope, will be glorious to look at. But in Psalm 51, and those three add up to the gospel in David's life, but then we're going to talk about the gospel in your life, and you'll need to put your name in the blank that's in your bulletins. Okay? I titled this The Gospel of Christ in Blank's Life. The first blank is going to be David's, but then it's going to be in yours. So look at the inscription in Psalm 51. It says, to the chief musician. Now stop there for a moment. We're going to read this psalm eventually. You're going to see it's very personal. A lot of I's and me's. I, me, me, me. It's very personal. It's David pouring out his heart to the Lord. And yet, it's meant for public consumption. To the chief musician tells you, this is going to be for the assembly. I want everyone to know what I prayed to God in private. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So we need to talk first about the badness of a man named David. And to do that, I want you to turn back with me to 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Now, if you had read the story of David's life up to this point, you would have learned that the Lord God, in his grace and mercy and kindness, had taken this young David from the sheepfolds and anointed him as king over all Israel. Not only that, the Lord had blessed this man named David in every way. The Lord had delivered him from the hand of Saul. As you remember, there's all this time when Saul is persecuting David and the Lord keeps delivering David from his hand. So David knew the mercy and the love and the grace and the salvation of God. And you would also have read how the Lord blessed David financially with wealth, spiritually with wisdom. And then it happened. 2 Samuel 11:1, it happened. And now, sadly, David's life changes for the rest of his life. It happened. Verse 1, I hope you're with me. 2 Samuel 11:1. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. And it happened at that time that David sent Joab, that's his army commander, and his servants with him, and all Israel. He sent them out to battle, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. By the way, that's about 70 miles out of town. But David remained at Jerusalem. Does that sound good? Doesn't sound real good, especially if the enemy nations that they're fighting against, they've got their king out with them. But Israel and Joab and all of his servants, they're out there and David's not with them. Not with them to encourage them. Not with them to give them counsel. Not with them to be right there by their side on the front lines. This is a general who ought to be out with his army. But he's not. Why he's not, we're not told. Was he lazy? Was he disloyal? Was he just thinking this isn't a big deal? I don't need to be out there all the time. This was the time of year, springtime, when kings were out with their armies and the other kings are out with theirs, but he's not out with his. Verse 2, then it happened. One evening, David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. He's the king. He's walking on the roof of his own house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was, does your Bible say beautiful to behold? Yeah, very. I thought of various things I might say as commentary, but I won't say them. Enough said. Very beautiful to gaze upon. So David sent and inquired about the woman. He sends out some servants, I guess, to say, hey, who is this? I mean, she's, wow. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? She's a married woman, and her husband is a Hittite. And if you didn't know it, Hittite was one of the mighty men of David. He's one of his best soldiers. And this is his wife. And he's the commander-in-chief. Verse 4, then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. Stop there. Now that, you just have to stop and say, what? What is that thrown in there for? What does that mean? What is that telling us? And I will sum up a lot of research. And you can research on your own if you have any doubts. Ceremonially, she's clean. Ritually, she's now ready. Physically, she is at her most fertile. And ironically, somehow, look at it again, he lay with her for she was cleansed from her impurity. Ironically, it seems as if David is calling to mind something the Bible says. And it says in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 17. No, Leviticus 18. Hang on. 19. Leviticus 18, 19. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. It's as if David looked at that and said, oh, well, she's not. So, good. Only the next verse says, moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. So, have you ever heard of somebody sinning and looking for justification for their sin? Yeah. And go back to what it says in 2 Samuel 11, verse 4. Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him and lay with her. Why? Well, because she's clean from her impurity. That's why. So it's okay, right? And she returned to her house. No indication of whether Bathsheba went kicking and screaming to his home. Commentators are divided on this. Does she bear some guilt? Did she go willingly? Did she think, well, you know, I'm married to a Hittite. I could be with the king. I don't know. But the focus isn't on her. It's on David. Verse 5, and the woman conceived. She's pregnant now. So some time goes by, right? So she sent and told David. And she said, I'm with child. Now what do you do? I mean, at first, the only ones who knew were David and maybe a few close messengers, and you can keep them under control, right? You're the king. So just, you know, hey, don't say anything. Mum's the word. Now what do? Cover it up, right? And you're going to have to cover this up somehow. Then David said to Joab, sent to Joab, verse 6, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. I want her husband to come back. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah had come to David, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. I just pictured Uriah going, what? I had to walk back 70 miles from the front line for, you know, how's Joab? He's fine. Well, how are you doing? I'm good. Well, how's the battle? It's fine. Oh, well, okay then. And David said to Uriah, you know, go down to your house and wash your feet. So, verse 8, Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. Nice little basket, you know, Pepperidge Farms. Cheese, meat stick, little bottle of wine in there. Hey, why don't you go home, relax, take some time off. You know what his plan is? Yeah, you know what his plan is. So, only it didn't work. You know why? Because Uriah the Hittite has more honor than David the king. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, hey, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? If you know anything about the way Hebrews talk, David is trying to convict him in wrongdoing. Can you imagine? He's trying to convict us. What are you doing? Didn't I tell you to get out of your house? Didn't you come from a long journey? Don't you want to be with your wife? And he's starting to worry a little because he needs to get Uriah to go home, and he's not going. And Uriah said to David, verse 11, the ark, what is that? A symbol of the presence of God. Hey, God is out with the troops. Yeah, think about that. The ark and Israel and Judah, they're all out there dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord, they're all encamped in the open field. Should I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I won't do that. Are you kidding me, David? Who could possibly be that bad? There's no way I'm going to do that. Uriah the Hittite is saying to David, of course I can't go and spend the night with my wife. Then David said to Uriah, well, wait here today also and tomorrow, and then I'll let you depart. What's he doing? Thinking what to do. He's sweating. What am I going to do? So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. Who made who drunk? David made Uriah drunk. Hey, come on, have another one. You know, have another one. This one's on me. Oh, this one's, have another one. And now Uriah is drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. You know what God is showing us? A drunken Hittite has more honor than the man after God's own heart. Yeah, he's already been called the man after God's own heart. And Uriah, even a drunken Hittite, knows better than to do this. Verse 14, in the morning, it happened. Another introduction, right? It happened. We already got disloyalty, lust, adultery, and cover-up. What more can you do? In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Now Uriah is obviously a trustworthy man. David's entrusting a letter to this man. This guy he's honorable. He's, again, 2 Samuel ends with Uriah as in the list of the mighty men of valor. Hard to believe. He sent this letter by the hand of Uriah, and he wrote in the letter saying, verse 15, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. Why? And it doesn't say, and you know, it doesn't say, but I have a bet. And we'll find out one day. Here's my bet. Is that when Joab asks, if he asks, like, why did you have me do that? David's going to say, that scoundrel came home and got his wife pregnant. Right, how else are you going to explain the baby? I think he's going to say that this guy came back, and while you guys were out there in tents, and God's out there with your army, you guys are fighting. You know what this guy was doing back here? Unbelievable. Who wants to cast the first stone? He wrote in the letter saying, set him at the front line. Verse 16, so it was while Joab besieged the city, he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. Joab obeyed, put him out there on the front line. Apparently some of the other soldiers did not retreat. Maybe they were told to, but they did not. They probably thought, what? We are not going to pull back from Uriah. He's one of our best guys. We'll stand there and fight. We'll die for him. And they did. Verse 18, then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger, saying, when you finish telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath arises, if he gets angry, and he says to you, why did you approach near the city when you fought? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who was it that struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbesheth? Wasn't it a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why'd you go near the wall? What are you guys thinking? Why did this happen? Joab says, when he does that, here's what you do, messenger. Just say, oh, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And Joab knows that'll calm him down. Verse 22, so the messenger went, and he came, and he told David all that Joab had sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field, and we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. And now listen to David's response, verse 25. Thus you shall say to Joab, don't let this thing displease you. The sword devours one as well as the other. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. No big deal. It's okay. Good job. Way to go. David's feeling a little bit of relief. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, so time's going by here, right? David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. How much time has gone by? 9 months plus. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That is putting it mildly. Now listen for a second. When David took Bathsheba in, how do you think he explained that? You know what I think he explained? You know that Uriah the Hittite? The guy came home, the scoundrel came home, slept with his wife while all the armies are out there fighting battles. I'm a good guy. What I'm going to do is that poor widow woman, I'm going to bring her into my own house. And people go, oh, we have the greatest president in the whole wide world. He's so good. I'll bet that's what happened. And time goes by, and 9 months, maybe it's a year. Most people say about a year has gone by. And David's thinking, I got away with it. Do people get away with stuff? Yeah. And that could be the end of the story, but it's not. Chapter 12, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, there were two men in one city, one rich, the other poor. And he tells him this story. And it's basically about a rich man who took from a poor man. And David hears about the rich man that took from the poor man, and he gets so angry, he says, kill him. No rich man should ever steal from a poor man. And the prophet says what? You are the man. David is so angry. He's so moral. He has such a sense of right and wrong that he knows that any rich man who's going to steal from a poor man, that guy ought to be put to death. I mean, that rich man's store, that one poor man's favorite little lamb that he loved is like the only thing he had in life. And David says, that is wretched. Kill that man. And Nathan says, you're the man. Verse 7, Nathan said to David, you're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. This is God telling David, right? I anointed you king over Israel. And I delivered you from the hand of Saul, verse 8, chapter 12, verse 8. I gave you your master's house. I gave you your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel. I gave you the house of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you more. What did you lack from me? This is God arguing with David saying, what did you lack? What did I ever do to you to deserve this, that you would do this against me? Verse 9, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife, and you've killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. And now, therefore, are there consequences to sin? You bet there are. So do not take from today's message that sin has no consequences. David's life from this point on is terrible. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and you've taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from within your own house. Did that happen? Yes. I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. Did that happen? Yes. And he will lie with your wives in the sight of this son. And did that happen? Yes. It all happened. Verse 12, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. And thus David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You will not die. However, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you will surely die. And then Nathan left. And did the baby die? Yes. The badness of a man named David. Laziness or disloyalty, lust, adultery, murder, cover-up, lying, and more besides. Did he sin? Yes. Does he deserve to die according to God's law? Oh yeah. He deserves to die. In fact, he deserves to be cast out of God's presence forever. Now I want you to look at the brokenness of this man named David. And all we're going to do today is read the psalm. Next week, we'll study it. But this is what David did after Nathan confronted him in his sin. He cried and cried and cried. He even wrote down his cries. This is a psalm of crying out to God for mercy, confessing sin, and committing to God that if he will forgive this, then David will serve him. Listen, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Blot them out of the book. I know they're written down, but I'm asking you, blot them out of the book so that they don't show anymore. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. I can't get this out of my mind. Verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Means I've been sinful from my birth. I know it and I confess it. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. And the idea is that I might have joy again, because he's got no joy. Restore to me joy, right? Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me away from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will show forth your praise, for you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. He's saying, God, I am broken. I am crushed. And I confess to you my sins, and I beg you to forgive me. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem, and then you'll be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, and then they'll offer bulls on your altar. Restore us, God. Restore me as the king of this nation, and restore this nation, because I've caused us all to fall. You know what? If you're Uriah's brother, and you read this, or you hear it read in the public assembly, what are you thinking? No way. And you know what a lot of psalms say? David cries out to God and he says, they tell me there's no hope for me in God. I'll bet you that's Uriah's brother, and that's other people going, what? You come here and you expect us to listen to this begging God for mercy for your sin? You expect us to forgive you? You know, every one of those shows that shows somebody going to court for murder, the people come out, and if the person didn't get like 1,000 life sentences without parole, they come out and they say, that was injustice. The guy, he can get out in 18 years. He got life, but he's up for parole in 18 years. That's no justice. They want death penalty, or they want, you know, and they say things. May you burn, dot, dot, dot. But he's not praying to them. He's praying to God. So what do you think God does? Listen to the blessedness of a man named David. Romans 4:6, this is the gospel. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed are those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Who's describing that? David. The adulterer, the murderer. That's David. And what's he describing? The enviable, happy, joyful position of any person to whom God credits righteousness. You understand that? The blessedness of the wretched sinner to whom the God of heaven imputes righteousness, clothes him in righteousness apart from any works. What? Yeah. That's the gospel. And there are three words for sin: lawless deeds, that is violations against clear statements of God's law. There's whose sins, these are all the falling short, all the times you fall short, all the times you miss the mark. And then shall not impute iniquity, that's all the inequities, all the unfair things that you've done. It just wasn't fair, it wasn't right. And David describes the blessed position of the man for whom all the lawless deeds, guess what? Those are, verse 7, forgiven. It means they're lifted off like a heavy burden so that they don't crush you anymore. They're lifted off and taken away. And then all the sins, those are covered over. It's the idea, covered over with a mound of dirt, never to be exposed or brought up ever again. And concerning future sins or future inequities, the Lord is not counting any of those against him. I'll tell you what, if you're like David, that's the position you want to be in. If you're anyone else, like Uriah's brother, you cry foul. But not if you're David. This is the gospel of Christ in David's life. Now I want you to think about the gospel of Christ in your own. If we were to turn on the screen and we could put up all the badness of a woman named and we put in your name, or all the badness of a man named and we put in your name, want us to see the film? All the badness of a man named John. I don't want you to see it. How about the brokenness? If we put up here the brokenness of a man named... Have you ever been broken for your sins? Broken before God. Or the brokenness of a woman named... Have you ever been convicted of your sin and broken before God and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner? Well, I'll tell you what. Here's the good news. If that is your story, and you have sinned against the Lord, and yet God in His grace and by His word has convicted you in your sin, and you have confessed your sin to the Lord and put your faith in the God who imputes righteousness to the ungodly on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, I tell you what, the movie you want up here is the blessedness of the woman named and the blessedness of the man named. Because guess what? All your lawless deeds, they've been lifted off and carried away forever. And all of your falling short has been covered over forever. And all of your inequities future are never going to be counted against you. There is now, therefore, no condemnation. How much? Zero. For those in Christ Jesus. There's nothing in the book. Which I already lost your book, Peggy. Nothing. All the pages are blank. And all your story is blessed, blessed, blessed. That's the good news, beloved. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and thanks for the good news of Jesus Christ. And I pray for anyone here in this place who doesn't know it, and who doesn't believe it, or who hates it, or who stands against it, or who refuses it, or who accuses you on account of it. Father, you are good and you are righteous, and you have chosen to pour out all your wrath on your Son, Jesus Christ, for our sins. And I pray for anyone who doesn't know salvation this morning, that you might break them, that they might become broken before you and bring to you the sacrifice of a broken and a contrite heart that you will not despise. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.